Well, friends, good morning. After finishing our last series on the I Ams in the Bible, we're going back to 1 Corinthians that we were doing earlier in the year. We'll do 1 Corinthians for a little while, and then we'll do another series. How about we pray first, and then we'll watch a bit of a video. I'll introduce it. Loving Father, help us, please, as we look at the Bible together. We thank you for our brothers and sisters who are here this morning with us, and we pray, Lord, that we will be able to encourage each other, stir each other onto love and to good works. Amen. You may or might not know, you may have remembered from the news that back at Easter this year, a couple of Christian churches in Egypt were bombed by terrorists. And I'm going to show you a bit of a video clip because they interviewed the wife of a man who was the gatekeeper at one of these churches and stopped the terrorists from coming inside, and he got killed. The interviewer interviews this woman. But the anchor man who is in the studio is a Muslim man. So I want to show you this video, see what you think.
انا من اللي عمل كده بقول له ربنا يسامحك انت مغيب يا ابني انت مغيب صدقني مغيب ومش زعلانه بس انا بطلب من ربنا يعني اللي هو خلاص انتهى وراح بطلب من ربنا ان يعني يسامحهم ويحاولوا يفكروا شويه يفكروا يفكروا صدقيني لان هم لو فكروا احنا ما بنعملهمش اي حاجه صدقيني ما بنعملهمش حاجه لهم فكروا تاني فكروا اللي انتوا بتعملوه ده صح ولا غلط وربنا يسامحكم واحنا مسامحينكم بامانه بقولها مسامحكم صدقيني لان انتوا حطيتولي ابو ولادي في مكان ما كنتش اتمنى العمر كله صدقيني بامانه يعني انا عمري انا بفتخر بيه وبتمنى اكون انا جنبه صدقيني يا بنتي واشكرك يا حبيبتي
أقباط مصر مصنوعين من فولاذ أقباط مصر مئات السنين بيتحملوا كوارث ومصايب كتيرة القبط المصري يعشق تراب بلده القبط المصري يتحمل كل شيء عشان وطنه وإيه كمية التسامح اللي عندكم دي لو أعدائكوا يعرفوا قد إيه أنتوا متسامحين بجد ما كانش حد يصدق ده أنا لو أبويا والله ما أقول كده أبدا الناس دي عندها كمية تسامح عن حق عن عقيدة دول بني أدمين والله مصنوعين من مادة تانية الله يرحمه عم نسيم بطل وشهيد ومثل أعلى للي قاعد كل واحد في البلد دي يقولك هي البلد دي إيه والبلد دي ماشية إزاي بلد دي ماشية كده بلد دي ماشية بالصبر بالجلد بالتحمل بالست العظيمة دي بالعيال اللي خلف ما ماتش ضرباهم وعمل رجالة
أنا فرحانة بيه ومبسوطة ومش زعلانة
It's extraordinary, isn't it? Extraordinary. I was at a conference Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday last week, and the speaker there was in a church that's been having incredible persecution. Not persecution from those outside the church, but persecution from those inside the church. And he talked about how church should be a community of contrast. A community of contrast. By that he meant the church should be so strikingly different from any other organisation or any other group on the planet and its members should be so strikingly different that it stands out like a lighthouse on a stormy night, like the faith of that woman stood out. And that really struck a chord with me, you know, a community of contrast. That's what the church is. It's a community of contrast. And today as we look at this passage that was read for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see what that community of contrast looks like, or at least a little bit of it. We get an example of it. So, let's start. It's about disputes amongst Christians in the church, but it's much wider than that, I think, if you take the principles. In chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, Paul talks about a legal dispute. that seems to have cropped up in the church between two believers. We don't know what the dispute was about. We've got no idea. But we do know Paul was incensed by it. He was outraged by it. He says, if any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Now, in the original language, that word dare is the first word in the sentence. And so the message version of the Bible, because it's not a translation, has got it right there where it says, how dare you take each other to court? That's the emphasis in the original language. How dare you take each other to court? Strong, isn't it? Why is he so angry? Why is Paul so angry with them that they're taking each other to court? Well, firstly, if you look at the passage, he is incensed that they're taking their dispute, their disagreement, to the civil courts rather than getting the church to decide the issue. Because, you see, you don't air your dirty laundry to those outside the church. Family matters should be kept in-house, shouldn't they? If you have a dispute in your family, you don't broadcast it before the whole world to get them to judge it. The church is a family. If we're a church family, he says you don't just broadcast it publicly so the whole world can see what's going on, because it damages the name of Jesus Christ. Social media is notorious for this, isn't it? You see, all sorts of criticisms of Christians or of this church or of that church in the social media, or of this pastor and that pastor. And it's on social media, it's on public sites, and the stuff is written by Christians about other Christians. And we've seen it this week. I don't know whether you are familiar with what's been going on. There was a women's conference last week, and the speaker had said some things that, I don't know whether she was right or wrong, I haven't heard it, and I haven't been on Facebook to look at this, but my mates have all been talking about it, and she has been pilloried on Facebook for some of the things that she said. Not just by those outside the church, but by those inside the church. She, for the past few weeks, has suffered incredibly at the hands of her Christian brothers and sisters because they disagree with her. But they've been doing it publicly. Because, you see, the Bible gives us a very clear strategy, doesn't it? If we have a dispute with someone, it's in Matthew 18. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. It goes on to say what to do if they won't listen to you, but that's the first point of call, isn't it? So often, in conflict situations, we have conflicts with each other, and we're bound to do that, because we're just normal people. But so often, we misunderstand each other. And just going and talking to the other person non-confrontatively helps you to understand what's going on. Can I tell you, in church disputes, and I get involved in church disputes because I'm the senior minister, 99 times out of 100, when I get people together, the other person said, I didn't say that. If I did, I didn't mean that. This is what I meant. The other person goes, oh, okay, well, I understand now. The problem comes, friends, when we do this thing that psychologists call triangulation. That is, when we bring a third person into our problem or our issue with each other. So I'm unhappy with you, but instead of going and talking to you about it, I talk to a third person about it, and they get involved. And I'm doing that just because I need to share a prayer point. I need to get their advice, of course. It's for the very best of reasons, and I want to get their perspective on the thing. I'm not trying to get them on my side, and I'm not just trying to whinge to them. So that's the problem with triangulation. And the story or the misheard story gets repeated and blown out of all proportion. See, when I do that, when I am upset with somebody in the church and I don't go and see them about it one-on-one, I'm doing three negative things. Okay, hear these. Firstly, I am depriving that person that I have an issue with of explaining themselves. There might be a perfectly logical explanation for what happened. There usually is. Back in my old church, there was some people who were coming to church for a while and then stopped coming. And I finally got round to seeing them at why. And she said, I saw you in the shopping center and I said hello and you snubbed me. I'm serious. Those of you who know me, I would never do that. I said, I didn't see you. When was this? Look, it might have looked like I snubbed, but I honestly didn't. I don't do that sort of stuff. But take an umbrage, read the wrong way, because we always think the worst, don't we? We don't think the best of each other. We want to think the worst of each other. So that's the first thing. If you have an issue with someone, you don't go and talk to them about it. You deprive them of the opportunity to explain themselves. Secondly, here's the second negative thing. You're depriving them of the opportunity of apologising if they've done wrong to you. Not just apologising, but repenting. You deprive them of that opportunity. You know, imagine that you've got an issue, I've got an issue with you, and you don't know what the issue is because, you know, I've done something and accidentally you don't know what the issue is, and I go and say, look, I've obviously done something wrong. Look, I'm sorry, can I apologise? What have I done? You say, if you don't know what you've done, I'm not going to tell you. We do that, don't we, in marriages? If you don't know what you've done wrong, I'm not telling you, you should know. For goodness sake, you deprive me of the opportunity of apologising and repenting. And here's the third thing you do wrong. We do wrong, because I include myself in this. I'm depriving myself of the opportunity of apologising and repenting if it's my fault. Can you see the three negative things? One, we deprive people the opportunity to explain themselves and to explain the whole issue. We deprive them of the opportunity of repenting and turning back to God for their sin, and we deprive ourselves of that opportunity if we're in the wrong. And folks, if someone comes to you with an issue concerning someone else, don't get involved. Say to them, you need to go and talk to the other person about it. Can I say how absolutely terribly hard that is, by the way? To go and talk to the other person about it. It is hard. It's so tough. And so if you can't do that, don't say a word about anything to anybody. If you really don't have the courage, or you think it'll go so badly, or it's not important enough to go and see a person about it, don't say anything to anybody about it. Don't get other people involved. Don't complain to other people. Can I say, you will know this, won't you? How absolutely frustrating it is to hear that someone has an issue with you, but you don't know who it is, and so you can't address it. Have you had that happen? Someone will say to you, oh, so-and-so, you know, is a bit upset with you. Not so-and-so. You want to say, who is it? Oh, I can't tell you because, you know, it's confidential, and it should be kept confidential. And you go, well, what can I do about it? All I can do about it is stew over it. Because I can't go and talk to you about it and talk it out. I can't repent of it. I don't know what I've done. There's nothing you can do. It's a no-win situation. I know you've experienced that, because that's common to us all, isn't it? And worst of all is when we publicly criticise not just other Christians, but our own church, for instance, the family God has placed us in. I want to ask, how is that helpful to do that publicly in any way? How is that helpful to do that even amongst ourselves in any way, to be critical and not to go and see the person concerned? Because you see, the church you are in, whether you're visiting with us today from another church or this is your regular church, the church you are in is God's gift to us. Dare we complain that it's not what we want? Dare we complain it's not good enough? God has put us in Christian community, which is his bride. Dare we complain? And can I tell you, we clergy are really guilty of this when we get together. Because when we get together outside the confines, sometimes some of us whinge about our churches to each other. It's awful. It should never happen. And we Christians should never do it. We should go and see the people concerned and try and talk it out. So that's the first reason why Paul gives, that they shouldn't go to the civil courts to decide issues between Christians. But you can see, I'm taking the principle, expanding it a bit. You don't air your dirty laundry in public. It's dishonouring. It's dishonouring to Christ. It's dishonouring to the person that you haven't gone and seen and talked it out with. But there's a second reason he gives. Disputes always have a spiritual component. If I've got having a fight with you, there's always spiritual things involved, isn't there? There's always sin somewhere. if I'm having a dispute. Maybe I'm not handling my anger right. Maybe I'm not forgiving. You know, who knows what it might be, but there's always going to be sin involved. And the civil courts can't ever take those things into consideration. God has appointed the Christian church to judge the world and the angels, it says. Look at that. Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? This is on the last day. And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? He's saying, you're going to judge the world about sin in the end. You know, surely you're competent to judge the fact that you sat in my chair at church and I'm upset with you. Certainly. Paul goes on to ask, how can you ask for rulings and judgments from those whose lives are so wrong? If they don't love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned by the church? For goodness sake, you need to take it to a secular judge. Then he says in verse 5, I say this to your shame. Shame on you for taking your disputes to the public. Shame on you for dishonouring your Christian brother and sister by publicly castigating them and whinging about them. Shame on you for not having the courage to go and talk to them privately or forget all about it. Shame on you! And as I say, we clergy are often just as guilty. We're all in the same boat together, aren't we? Shame. You know, we read this passage, and in our heads, we all say, yes, that's the way it should be. You know, if we've got a dispute, we should go and talk to the other person. We shouldn't do it publicly. But can I ask, would you, if you had a dispute, really submit yourself to a decision of the church if it went against you? Would you really do that? Are we really willing to submit ourselves to the authority of God's people? Would we graciously accept the verdict? See, the very thought of the church making such decisions and taking such authority is beyond unacceptable to so many people. Beyond it. Would you submit to a decision of the church elders if you were having a dispute with somebody? But Paul takes an even harder line, folks. He goes even further. Look at verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? As the Message version again puts it, wouldn't it be far better to just take it? To let yourself be wronged and forget it? Wouldn't that be better? Stop right here, okay? Let's stop right here. Let that sink in for a moment. He is saying, is he not, that it's far better to suck up any wrongdoing against you than to demand your satisfaction for justice. Isn't that what he's saying there? Sounds good in theory, doesn't it? Sounds really good in theory. But really? Let one of you get the better of me just because you're a Christian brother or sister? That's tough, isn't it? In 1779, okay, long time ago, one of my heroes, Charles Simeon, went to King's College, Cambridge, to study. And one of the conditions of study back in the day, because universities were run by the churches, was that he had to attend the Easter service in the chapel. As a result, he started reading his Bible and one or two religious books. And as he read about the fact that Jesus took his punishment in his place, something we call penal substitutionary atonement, or propitiation, that's the big technical word. And he thought, and I quote, "What? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lie my sins on his head?" And he immediately did just that. He becomes a Christian. And he went on to become a clergyman and was appointed the senior minister of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge. There it is today. Still there. The church was not happy with him being appointed as their minister. They wanted another bloke. And they weren't happy with him because he was a bit of a raving evangelist. He was always preaching the gospel and calling people to repentance, and they didn't like that either. So they locked the pews. Now, back in the day in England, you could rent your pew, those wooden seats. You could rent them, and whenever you went to church, that was your pew. And of course, when you weren't in church, it was free for anybody else to use them. It had a gate at the end, and the congregation locked their gates so that no one else could use that pew. I've got a photograph of what it looks like, one of those old churches. There you go. There's the gated pews. They all had a gate at the end, and they locked them so that no one else could use them. And when Charles Simeon then hired benches and put them in the aisles at his own expense, the church wardens threw them all out. He battled with discouragement, this bloke, Charles Simeon. One point even wrote out his resignation but didn't hand it in. People would throw bricks through the windows of the church during church services. For 12 years, they would not let him preach at the evening service, but hired the other bloke to come and preach in the evening service, the bloke they really wanted. It was a weird system back then, and the wardens could do that. And so when Simeon decided to start his own evening church service after that one, the wardens changed the locks on the church and wouldn't let him in. They were allowed to do that. Whenever I get disheartened, I remember Charles Simeon. You know what he did? He just sucked it up and did not fight back. The only way he fought back was to keep preaching the word of God week by week. He took the passage that we're looking at today seriously. He actually did go to court and got a ruling that it was illegal for them to lock their gates on their pews, but he never enforced it. Because he just, no, I'm going to continue doing what is good and godly and holy here. What a man. And he finally won the congregation and wardens over by his godliness and his preaching of the word of God. He was the minister of that church for 50 years. But the first 15 were horrendous. One blogger I read said that today that church, we saw the picture of, Holy Trinity in Cambridge, is the most active church in terms of outreach in the whole area. Charles Simeon's legacy lives on. He was a great man of God. And he knew it was all about overcoming evil with good. If you want to summarise how we live as Christians, that's it. Overcoming evil with good. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Imagine that as your way of life and my way of life. When someone wrongs us or upsets us or hurts us, we take up the challenge of overcoming the wrong with good and with love. Think about it. If the Christian church took this passage seriously and the implications of this passage, we would be a community of contrast, wouldn't we? We would be so different from every other community on the face of the planet as the Christian church. We'd be so different that, as they say on TV, we would pop. You know, we would stand out like a porcupine in a nudist colony. Is that appropriate? Maybe not. But you'd stand out, wouldn't you? You would really stand out. We would stand out. The Christian church would stand out. And Paul goes on to say that we ought to leave justice up to God. He says, well, do you not know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking there about people who pursue those things without repentance, of course. Because he goes on. He doesn't want to leave things on a negative note. This is what he says. This is the marvellous bit. And that is what some of you were. You were taking each other to court. You were swindlers. You were liars. You were sexually immoral. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I want to end on this positive. What a great God we have. What a great God we have. He offers to wash us clean inside. Wash us completely clean. Take away every mark and bit of pollution and garbage that's in our lives and sterilize us. He offers to sanctify us. That means make us holy. And that doesn't mean make us perfect. Holy, the word holy just means set apart. This table up here, it's illegal to have altars in Anglican churches. I don't know whether you know that. The Privy Council decided many years ago it's illegal to have altars in an Anglican church because we don't carry out sacrifices. That's a holy table. And the word holy just means it's used for communion. It's set aside for that purpose. It's not your normal sort of table. It's just a table we use for a special purpose. It's holy. We are sanctified. We are made holy. That is, God takes us and says, you're mine now. You're mine. You're set apart for me and for my family and for my purposes. What a great God we have, eh? He washes us clean. He sets us apart for himself. And then it says, he offers to justify us. Make us right with him. Back in verse 1, he talks about the unrighteous judge. Dare you take it before the unrighteous judge? In verse 9, he mentions the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says here that God made them righteous. If we bend our knees to the Lord Jesus Christ and come to him in repentance and faith, he makes us righteous. It's the same word in all three places. So three different aspects of salvation here, isn't there, that Paul mentions? And notice it's in the name of the Lord Jesus and made possible by the Holy Spirit. God does it all. He does it all. He sanctifies us by his Son through the Spirit. He justifies us by his Son through the Spirit. He washes us clean by his Son through the Spirit. And that offer is open to every person on the planet. That is a free offer, open offer to every person on the planet. Come to me in repentance, faith, and I'll wash you clean. And I'll make you holy. And I'll justify you. I'll make you right with me. Do you suffer from guilt and shame at times? The Holy Spirit can just wash it away. Do you feel unworthy, maybe? Because of Jesus' death for you, the Holy Spirit can make you totally acceptable to God. Totally acceptable. He wants to adopt you as his child. Do you feel there's something not right between you and God? The Holy Spirit can make it right with God. He justifies us. Do you need to repent of gossiping or running down someone in your church or some other Christian brother or sister? Do you need to repent of that? Brothers and sisters, I want to leave you the challenge. We're not a perfect church. No church is perfect. But will you join us on this trajectory, this direction of being a community of contrast, of being so different from the local Probus group, so different from the local YMCO, so different from every other group that meets on the planet except for the Christian church, of being different? And if we put this passage and its implications into practice, if we love each other and even those who do us wrong, if we do good to each other and even those who do us wrong, we will be so different from the world around us. We will pop. We will be a community of contrast. It's a great challenge, isn't it? I want to ask you, has God put his finger in some area in your heart this morning where you go, boy, that's talking to me? If he has, you need to repent of it. You need to try and put it right as far as it depends upon you. And you need to determine under God to live a life that's different. Let's be a community of contrast. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for those challenging words from your word about how we're to be so different. And we know that there's many other passages that talk about loving your enemies and doing good to those who hate you and bearing each other's burdens. Lord, we want to be more and more a place like that. And we know we won't be a church like that unless you make us as individuals like that. And Lord, we're sorry when we don't measure up to that, but we want to thank you so much for your willingness to just forgive us and wash us clean and set us back on our feet. Set us aside for your purposes and send us out in your power to be different. Lord, we pray for your protection upon our church, that those things that would divide us will be gone, that we would be a community of contrast. Amen.